Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I always hate to begin my sermon with an illustration, especially an illustration when I can't remember all the details. You know, I forgot that it was Father's Day. It's really too bad we don't have some kind of a Brother's Day celebration, because I have an absolute perfect Brother's Day message, our brother Jesus. I mean, how convenient if we had a Brother's Day. Unfortunately, we don't. And by the time I realized that it was Father's Day, the die had been cast and we were going to forge right along into the next section in Hebrews, which is all right, because those of you who are fathers, you're here this morning because you want to study God's Word. If you were like most fathers, you'd say, it's Father's Day, I get to stay home and not go to church. So you'll have a good time with me in this section of Hebrews. There is a show on television that I have come to really enjoy. It's usually on Channel 54. It's an odd station, I know, but it's about these guys in Louisiana who run a duck calling. They make duck calls, and I can't remember the name of the show.
Duck Dynasty.
Duck Dynasty. That's it. And they have a Rolls Royce with hubcaps that say DD on it. And these guys are straight from the swamps. How many of you all have seen it? Great. All right, well, Pete knows what I'm talking about. It's these guys that are absolutely from the swamps of Louisiana, and their father started making duck calls, and they have a bunch of kids. They're believers, okay? Without apology, they're believers. It's really, I enjoy watching it. But one of the boys, who's best suited, became the CEO, and he turned the thing into an international multi-million dollar corporation. So, I mean, they have this mansion, the mansions that they live in, they have all these facilities, and they hand-carve these duck calls. And it's a family business. And the biggest frustration that the CEO has is trying to work with his brothers, because they have an order that they have to fill, you know, so many thousands of duck calls. And where are his brothers? Well, his brothers are out in the swamps shooting beavers, fishing, doing whatever. And so it's just the dynamics. And their mother always wants to do a cooking show. It's great. It, you know, it's always fun when you can have that kind of entertainment. And these guys give Christianity a good name. How unusual for television. But I just thought that it's a perfect study for the nature of families. You know, at one point he's offered a job as a CEO at another company, and he turns it down because he wants to stay with his families. He gets frustrated. What's he going to do? He can't fire anybody because they're all his brothers or his uncles or his cousins or his dad or his father-in-law. They're all together. And so in a normal company, you'd say, go do this or else. In that company, they all have to work it out according to what family systems do. They do have some employees. We know that because when all the brothers are out fishing, there are still the employees that show up at the factory. Well, when we talk about brothers, I've never had a brother. The closest that I've had is brothers in Christ. I have two sisters. They're twins. They're 5 years older than I am. And they are Twinkies. They do everything together. They get cancer together. They think alike. They're mirror twins, or identical twins, except they're mirror identical twins. And Charlene always knows what Marlene is thinking, and Marlene always knows what Charlene is thinking, and they have opposite personalities and identical physiology. It's very interesting. Even though they are so close, and you would think that there's no room for family systems, when something serious comes up, then it's all three of us on deck. Recently, we went through a scare, if you would, thinking that the time may have come for us to step up and help our dad. As it turns out, it wasn't a medical necessity, so we backed off. But what I found really neat was that all three of us, no matter where we are or what we're doing, we're going to pull together, and whatever it takes, we're going to meet the need that the family has. That's part of what goes on with the nature of good families. When we come to this section, it's a necessity that our brother, Christ, do certain things. I am in Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll be studying together verses 14 through 18. And I'll be translating here. Some of it will follow along with your text, some of it won't. In verse 14, what we find is that Christ shared our humanity. What we're going to find as we go through this whole section is that your brother will help you. When you have a need, your brother will be there for you. Your elder brother, Christ, will help you. But in verses 14 and 15, we find that Christ shared our humanity. Inasmuch, this is a motive, it starts with a motive. Therefore, inasmuch as the children, that's coming out of verse 13, where he's quoting Isaiah, where Isaiah says, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." And the author of Hebrews is picking that up for Christ and his children, if you would. But that's where that's coming from. It's the reference in children to to the partners with Christ, those who are sharing with Christ. And so verse 14, he says, "Therefore, because inasmuch as the children," that is, we who are believers, "have partaken," we took flesh, and we're always going to be flesh, "have partaken of flesh and blood," there's a textual problem there, but it's both flesh and blood, "also he himself in like manner," he shared, that is, he took in common the same things as we did. What this is looking at is the incarnation of Christ. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, has in common with us flesh and blood. That is, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, added to his deity a human nature. Now, he did not diminish his deity in any way, shape, or form. He is still completely God in every sense. You know, when you sing, we sometimes sing, "He emptied himself of all but love." That's coming from Philippians 2. It's the kenosis doctrine. What did Christ actually do when he became human, when he added humanity to it? Did he lose any of his deity? He did not. What he did do was voluntarily give up the use of his divine attributes. And so he became subject or submissive to the Heavenly Father, as all human beings should. He modeled that for us. But even when he was on earth, he was still God in every sense. Sometimes we see it in Scripture, for instance. You know, we are not omnipresent. You know that if you've ever tried to do two jobs at once in different places. You can only be in one spot at one time. Christ, as God, is omnipresent. Well, what about when he added a human nature to him? Well, he didn't diminish that characteristic, that divine characteristic of omnipresent. How do we know that? Well, John 3, for instance, in speaking with Nicodemus, he's talking to Nicodemus on earth, and he says, "The Son of Man, who is present tense in heaven," that he is in heaven and he's on earth, talking to Nicodemus. And there are other places, but Christ diminished his deity only in the sense that he gave up the voluntary use of his divine attributes. But he took to himself human nature. He took flesh and blood. And it was necessary because he wanted to share with us in that experience. Now there's two purposes, two reasons why he took to himself humanity. Christ shared our humanity for the reasons that are given in the following section. There's a purpose clause here in verse 14. "In order that he should destroy the one having power of death." Let me retranslate that, because there's a part that's missing. "In order that through death," that is, through Christ's death, he should destroy, he would destroy, he might destroy, he would destroy the one having the power of death. Who's that? Well, it's a good question. Your text answers it. Who is the one that has the power of death according to your verse? The devil has the power of death. So the first reason why Christ took to himself flesh and blood was so that he could die. Now we know that Scripture is very clear on the purpose of Christ's death. He died to pay for our sins. Christ died for our sins. And he rose again from the dead, showing that his death was sufficient for our sins. But with the coming to human nature, Christ was able to die, pay for sin, and rise again from the dead, and remove from Satan the power of death. You see, in the Garden of Eden, there was a promise given of punishment. In the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely what? Die. So on the day that they ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, there was clearly a change in relationship between Adam and Eve and their Creator. In one sense, spiritual death occurred. If you mean by death, separation. They were no longer in fellowship with God. But the punishment was in the day you eat of the tree, you will die. The way words work, it means that they would physically die. Not some spiritual, metaphysical death, but physically die. Why didn't they die? Well, because a substitute was provided. In the Garden of Eden, a lamb was sacrificed in Adam's place. A lamb was sacrificed in Eve's place. And coverings were provided. Clothing was made from the skins of the lamb. And the lamb was their substitute. Now, physical death did follow years later. But the point of that is that a substitute was provided. A lamb cannot be a substitute for you. It needs to be someone who can actually be a substitute. And that's why Christ, the Son of God, came, added to his deity human nature so that he could die. And by so doing, he rose from the dead and removed the power of Satan, destroyed the devil. He destroyed the devil. When you look at this section, what he's destroying is the devil's power over death. That now belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, death has lost its power, its hold over you. The second purpose is to free the ones in bondage, these bondage slaves, to free the slaves, to free the bondage slaves of fear. Look at the next verse, verse 15. And to set free or set loose, this is another purpose clause. The first purpose is to destroy the devil's control of death. The second is to free us from the bondage of fear. Look at verse 15. And to make free those as many as by fear of death throughout all their lifetime they were being bondage slaves. The point here isn't that all of our lives we live in fear of death. That's not what it's saying. It says that all of our lives, iteratively, from time to time, we think about death and are afraid of it. It comes and it goes in intensity. That's his point. Humankind, throughout all of our lifetime, are slaves, are bondage slaves to this fear of death. It comes on us and it goes away. It comes on us and it goes away. And that's really true to our experience. My sisters and I were wondering if maybe the recent turn of events in our family weren't due to my dad's wife's fear of death, that in her age and health, that there may be some aspect of being afraid of dying. All of us have that. We are all from time to time afraid of death. Christ came and became a human being so that he would take that, free us, these bondage slaves to this fear of death, that he would take it away through his own death, that would happen. And as believers, that's happened. It doesn't mean that we are not afraid of dying. What it means is that we are not afraid of death. All of us, because we're human beings, we are fearful of the process of dying. We don't know what it's involved. We don't know what it's like. You know, imagine the disappointment in one sense of Lazarus having gone through death. Now he's resuscitated only to go back and to have to die again. You know, is that a good thing? Well, obviously it is, or the Lord wouldn't have done it. But a change, I'm sure, took place in Lazarus. Having gone through it once, now he not only doesn't fear dying, he doesn't fear death either. Because he knows what it's involved, and our Savior will carry us through that. Oh, about 25 years ago, maybe a few years ago, more than that, Ricky Hargrave, whom you know, his wife became very ill. She had, in that time, some lung problems and had some kind of an adverse reaction to something. And I had just really gotten to know Ricky, so it was back in the early 80s when this took place. And I heard about it because he was involved with the police department here in Plano at that time. Now he's just up in McKinney. But the amazing thing happened. His wife became critically ill in a very short period of time. And she was actively dying. And in that moment, in those moments of her actively dying, she said to him, "Promise me that you won't put me on a ventilator." So he said, "I promise." Okay. And then she went unconscious. She slipped into a coma. What do you think Ricky did? Put her immediately on artificial respiration. Put her immediately on a ventilator. Gave the okay, and they put her on a ventilator. So she's actively dying. She slips into a coma, becomes unconscious, believing in all her heart that she is going to wake up in the presence of Jesus. Okay, well, he made a decision against her wishes, had her put on the ventilator, and that bought the doctors the time to be able to get the medicines in place and to stop the death process and reverse it, and her life was saved. Now, that's 25 years ago, and she's had an incredibly productive ministry down at First Baptist Dallas as a math teacher there. And but you know what happened? When she woke up, she was so mad at Ricky. She called him everything but her husband and I love you. She was so mad at him because she was sure that this was her death. And when she woke up, she would be with Jesus. Instead, she was still stuck with short, balding Ricky. But you know, as believers, we really do not fear death. While we might not look forward to dying, death is absolutely not a problem to us. The more you know about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you know that your brother will help you. He will be there for you. And not only will he be there for you, he has been through there and come out the other side. He knows what it's like. He will help you. So in verses 14 and 15, we find that Christ shared our humanity for two reasons. One, to take the power of death away from Satan. It's now his by virtue of the resurrection. And two, to free we who are bondage slaves to fear. Now in verse 16, you have it just simply stated that Christ helps believers. Look at verse 16. For indeed, or truly, not of angels. He's picking up this theme of angels again. For indeed, truly, not of angels is he laying hold with, is he coming alongside and helping. This is a present tense. Up to this point, we've had perfects and aorists looking back. Now he's talking about he's helping us, not angels, but the seed of Abraham he is laying hold with. Two times you have the same verb in verse 16. It's this verb of coming alongside and helping. It's like when you're working together on a construction job. I'm definitely going to have to buy Amy's lunch here because I'm going to use her as an illustration twice. It's coming alongside. She and I had the fun of doing a construction project. This summer, she's not teaching. She has her summer to help us with the office and on other adventures. And I needed help in doing some construction work. Boy, she lit up when I said, "You want to help me do some construction? You're going to need your tool belt and tools." Boy, those eyes lit up. But we were working on something that was heavy. And I said, "Come help me with this. Help me with this." And she went over and grabbed the handle and put her muscles into the other side. And together, we lifted that door and took it out of the trailer and moved it where it needed to go. It's that coming alongside, laying hold of together. You see what Jesus does with you? He comes alongside of you. He's your helper. He lays hold of the work next to you. I'm sure Christ was very familiar with this whole concept as a carpenter and going up into the forests around the lands of Israel, up in the higher elevations where you have the trees, and looking at that tree saying, "Yep, this one will make a fine table," and chopping that down and hauling it back and cutting the wood and making a table, a nice solid table, not like the one we have in the kitchen, which if somebody sits down across from you, you have to catch your catapulted drink. Not like that, a nice solid table with chairs that don't wobble. He knew what it was like to do that kind of physical work. And he's saying in verse 16 that angels don't get this kind of help. If you're an angel, you don't get help from the Son of God. Interesting. You get help from other angels, but you don't get help from the Son of God. That's reserved for you. That's reserved for the seed of Abraham. Now, this concept, the seed of Abraham, in some context, it's a direct reference to Jews. Here, it's a reference to all believers. And there's a number of ways that this comes about. Abraham was actually a Gentile. Okay? You have to have a descendant in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the ones who are Jews. So when he's talking about the seed of Abraham here in this context, I believe what he has in mind are those who are believers like Father Abraham. Descendants in the sense of Abraham believed in the Lord, apart from works, he believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him for what? Righteousness. I believe it's in that sense. So while there's a general truth that God helps all who are His people, all who are His creatures, if you would, anyone can call on the name of the Lord, there's a special help that's reserved not for angels, but for believers. So Christ shared our humanity, verses 14 and 15. Christ helps believers, verse 16. And now in verses 17 and 18, what we find is that Christ was actually obligated. He was obligated to help his brothers. Really, really a neat concept here. Wherefore, for this reason, going backwards from the flesh and blood, wherefore, he was obligated. And it's an imperfect tense. He was being obligated. There was the incarnation in the 30 plus years that Christ was on this planet. And it was absolutely necessary. He was obligated because it was the right thing to do. He was obligated throughout that period, according to every means, all means, to the brothers to have become like them. So in this first part of verse 17, what he's arguing is that it was necessary for him to become like his brothers in every way possible, to become like them. Why? Well, again, there's these purpose statements that follow, and there are three of them. He was obligated to become like us for three reasons. First is that that way he could become a high priest. Look at the middle part of verse 17. In order that a merciful and faithful high priest he might become. So the purpose of becoming like us was, number one, so that he would become a high priest. Now, if you look, let me just talk to you about priests. In the Old Testament, in Judaism, priests went between God and the people. The sons of Levi were the priests. The sons of Aaron, specifically, were the priests. And you couldn't come directly into God's presence. You had to have a priest. In major sections and divisions of religion today, you have priests. In secular religions, there are priests all the time, whether they take the form of a shaman who has more knowledge of dark things, or whether they take the form of a monastic priest. There are priests in virtually every branch of Christian and non-Christian religions, the high church religions of Christianity, the non-Christian religions of the world. Priests are people who stand between the people and God. Now, in our understanding of the New Testament, we teach what's called the priesthood of the believer. Okay? Now, to be honest, that's really an excuse to say we don't need a priest. If everybody's a priest, is there a priesthood? Well, not really. Not when you look at what a priest does. A priest is somebody who goes between you and God. So we who are of the Reformed, that is not Catholic tradition, we believe that you go directly to God. You don't need a rabbi. You don't need a priest who has a funny collar. You go directly to God. So we call that doctrine the priesthood of the believer. But what that really says is we're all priests together. That is, we all go directly to God. So it's really not the priesthood of the believer. What we actually believe is that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and we go directly to him. That's the point here. Christ is the high priest. No priests are needed among human beings, because our elder brother became, notice, a faithful, that is, he never sinned. What good is it going to do for you to confess your sins to Father Marv? Will that do you any good at all? Can I forgive sins? But you know, in the higher church, they believe that they can. I was having this discussion with a member of the clergy of Faith Lutheran over here across the 75. And he actually believes that he forgives people's sins, and they have a confessional theology, and it plays a part in their worship. We don't have a confessional theology. Do you know why? Because I am a sinner. I am not faithful. I tried to convince my friend that he was not faithful and a sinner, but you know, that collar was between him and me, and he couldn't hear it. Someday he might find that Christ is the faithful and merciful high priest. He has been there. He has done that. And he made no slip-ups, no mistakes, no errors, no depravity. All right, so the purpose of him becoming like us in verse 17, the obligation is to help the brothers. How does he help you? One, he is your high priest. He's merciful. Amen? You need God's mercy today on Father's Day? Have you sinned yet? Sure. Second reason, the second thing that is here because of his identification with us, he helps us by making propitiation for our sins. Okay, look at verse 17, the last part of it. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in regard to the things of God. And then another purpose, God, in order that to be making propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, listen very carefully. The to be making propitiation is a present tense. That means that it's ongoing. This faithful, merciful high priest is today, right now, making propitiation for your sins. Let me explain what propitiation is. To be propitious means to be happy, just to be satisfied. Let me give you an illustration that puts all these terms together. You know, we've been working on replacing toilets. Okay? You know what's going on in my life is going on in your lives. And we now have all new toilets. First, we did the regular toilets. Those were $150 a piece. Space saving, elongated, low flush, high power, nice toilets. Right? Well, I needed to replace the handicap stalls. The board approved this years ago. We're finally getting around to it. So I go to the same spot, had to go to Lowe's to buy it. Home Depot doesn't carry it. I need a 12-inch offset. And I really wanted these space savers because it gives you more room and it has to be elongated. That's code. Handicap has to be a certain height. I get there and the handicap toilets are $250. You know, it's $100 more and it's your money I'm spending. So I call the manager of the department over and I work out a deal with him. He takes off money from the price. I buy him for $230-something, okay? So I get a discount on it. But I'm thinking in my mind, I already get a 5% discount because I'm going to use my commercial account for it. So that brings it down to a decent price. I got to pay a little bit more. I get them here and I find out that they wouldn't give me my 5% because it was a price markdown. So I basically got $10 off each of these toilets. I open up the toilets, and one of them has a broken valve, and the other one's missing parts. Okay? So that's not a problem for me. Up in this closet above the fireplace, I keep all kinds of plumbing parts. It slowed me down only so much as I ran up there and got an exact replacement, replaced the valve, got the wax ring, got the bolts, finished the job, no problem. However, I did take my receipt back. I wouldn't have probably done this for myself, but for you I would. So I go back to Lowe's and I say to the manager, "Hi, see, I bought 4 toilets, 2 urinals, and 2 handicap. And I'm not happy. I'm not happy because here's the broken valve. I opened the box and the valve was crushed. And the other one was missing the wax ring and bolts and I had to use my own stuff. So make me happy." That's all I was asking. Make me happy. Plus, I never got my 5% discount. And he said, "Well, you don't get the 5% because you marked down the item." I said I'd have been better off with my 5% than the $10 discount. So make me happy. "Okay, how about a 10% discount on both of them?" I said, "That's a great, I'm happy." And so he gave me a 10% discount. That brought the things down. You know, saved you $50. Not bad between the two toilets. All right, so what's going on with this? I am unpropitious. I'm not happy. Do you know what the propitiation is? The propitiation is the 10% discount. All right? So I have been propitiated or been made happy because the store manager gave me a 10% discount. The 10% discount is the propitiation. Now, the Father requires propitiation. He requires that He be satisfied regarding our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, His blood, His death, is what satisfies the Heavenly Father. And it's an ongoing propitiation. Not only did He satisfy the Father on the cross, but the present tense means the righteousness of Christ is continuing to benefit you as a believer. You are continuing to receive imputed righteousness by faith. Not just for justification, but for life. The just shall live by faith. An awesome passage. How does Christ help us? By propitiating the Father in continuation for you, whom He cares about, you believers. So the first way that He helps you is by becoming a high priest. The second way He helps you is by making propitiation for your sins. And the third way that He helps you is by helping you when you are in temptation. He helps us when we're tempted. Look at verse 18. For in what He has suffered, this is a perfect tense, going to the cross and all the implications of that going forward. He Himself, emphatic, He Himself having been tempted. Now some would argue, well, shouldn't that be called tested? It's a testing, not a tempting. All right. In Greek, the word for test and temptation is identical. Context has to determine what it is. But testing is inadequate for what's going on here. And it's true that a temptation is a test. And you can have a test that may not involve temptation. But the question becomes, what did happen to Christ for 40 days after His baptism? And while He was tested in the wilderness, it could and probably should be translated tempted. Because as you look at the arguments that Satan gives Him, they are in the form of temptation. Are you hungry? Make these stones bread. And on through. Cast yourself off the temple. The three are representative of 40 days of tempting. Plus, when it comes to the second half of this sentence, clearly, for us, it is temptation. Now you get into the discussion about could Christ have sinned? Obviously not. It has to do with the impeccability of Christ. He was not able to sin because He was God. The aspect then of how could He be tested in all points as we are probably has to do with the intensity and the range. You will never feel or face a temptation more severe than what your brother has faced. That's the point that's important for us. So, in that He has suffered, having been tested or tempted, He is able to aid, to come to the aid of the ones being tempted. This coming to the aid means to come running when you hear a cry of help. Last night, I was sitting on the sofa, and I don't remember whether I was watching TV or reading, but I was eating something. And all of a sudden, I heard a cry from the kitchen, "Daddy, come quick!" What did I do? I didn't know what it was, but I dropped my stuff, and as fast as I could get out of our saggy sofa, I ran into the kitchen. Amy was cooking herself an egg. And you have to bear in mind, our house is a construction zone. Yesterday, we're continuing the attic saga. Yesterday, I put a new stairwell into the attic, disappearing stairs. That's a nasty job, insulation, sheetrock, framing. So, our house is a construction zone. And for lunch, we were going to have some tuna fish. Forget it. We went out for tacos. But the bread had been placed on a plastic plate, on a paper plate, on these little rack holders, plastic rack holders, left it on the stove. Amy's over there wondering why her egg isn't cooking. You know why? She turned the wrong burner on. And so this, the call for help had to do with all of the melted plastic that's now on the glass top stove. So what you do is you just leave it until it cools, turn on the fan, toxic fumes, turn on the fan, then scrape it up with a razor blade, all is forgiven. But the call for help, "Dad, come quick." And immediately I came to help. That's what our elder brother does for us. When we are being tempted, when you call out, he will come and help, because he has suffered, having been tested. He knows what it's like. No one came to aid him. Angels came to minister after it was over. But he did it on his own. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Call out to him, and he will run to your assistance to bring you aid. So when we come to this passage, what an amazing passage. Too bad we don't have a Brother's Day for a holiday. Perfect sermon. Christ will help you. He shares in our humanity. He helps believers. He's obligated to help us. And how he helps us is by being a high priest who makes propitiation and coming to our aid when we're tempted. I've never had a brother, but now I do. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have an elder brother who helps us? Father, we thank you for this passage and the comfort it gives to us that our Savior helps us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.